I'm Bruce Worsen, pastor of His Place Community Church. The following message came from a Sunday morning right here at His Place.
Well, we are taking a road trip through the Bible. We're at the book of Exodus, and I said last week that when you take a road trip, you just plan on hitting a lot of spots in a short period of time, and that's what we're doing today. Boy, there's a lot of material here, so let's jump into it. We're gonna pick up where we left off in Genesis. Remember, a famine had hit the promised land. Jacob, also known as Israel, his 11 sons were living in the land of Canaan. A famine hits. Joseph, his 12th son, has risen to power, second most popular in all of Egypt. And so he calls his family to move back to Egypt. And that's exactly what they do. They move back to the very fertile land of Goshen that Pharaoh gives on behalf of. Pharaoh's just so happy with Joseph. He welcomes the family, gives them this choice land. But Jacob, Israel, is nervous about leaving the promised land because this is the land that's been promised to his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac and himself. And so he's nervous about leaving the promised land to go into Egypt, even though there's a famine and a drought. And so God, on the way there, God gives him a vision one night in Genesis 46, verse 3. God says, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there." See, this is all part of God's plan. "I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again." You know, there's always this promise of a nation when God makes the covenant with Abraham. It's, "I'll make you a nation." With Isaac, "I'll make you a nation." With Jacob, "I'll make you a nation." And there's a reason for that. God needs a nation. He's got a plan. And he needs far more than a family to pull it off. In fact, he made it clear from the very first covenant that he made with Abraham back in Genesis 12, verse 2 and 3. He says, "I will make you into a great nation." And then he tells how he's going to bless them. And then he ends by saying, and here's the plan, "And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Notice how "people" is plural. All the peoples, that means all the groups, all the tribes. It doesn't matter who they are, every last one of them. God is preparing nothing less than the salvation of the entire world. That's quite a plan. And you need more than just a family for that. He needs a nation. And so the promised land, Canaan, where they were living, it was a land bridge between these big northern powers and then Egypt in the south. And because of that, the land of Canaan was a frequent battleground. A lot of big battles taking place. So if Jacob's little family, we know that when he went to Egypt with his family, there were only 66 direct males, and so there only could have been about maybe 300 people in his tribe. If he had kept his small family in the land of Canaan at that point, they would have been either killed off in battle or blended into one of the many other Semitic pagan neighbors. So this is all part of God's plan. You know, "Yes, I've promised you this land, but not yet. You're not ready. Got to be a nation. The Egyptians are perfect. They look different. They speak a different language, and they hate you." Here's what it says. Joseph says it in Genesis 46, 34. He says, "All shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians." And that's why Pharaoh gives them their own land, the land of Goshen, to live just outside of Egypt. And so Egypt is an incubator. It's God's incubator where he can grow his chosen people from a family into a nation while keeping them separate from the pagan world. It's the perfect place. And now Exodus hits, and there's about 2 million of them. This is a couple hundred years later, as we pick up in Exodus chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. It says, "Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. Then a new king who did not know," "new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt." And this new king, who doesn't understand why they're there, how this has happened, he sees this huge nation, all autonomous unto itself, right on the border of Egypt. And he says, "This is a big threat. If any of our enemies come to fight us, they could band with them and we'd be done for." And so he quickly sets taskmasters over the Hebrews, over the Israelites, and drives them into forced labor to beat them down and to keep them under control. Well, their numbers aren't supposed to keep growing. They're supposed to dwindle after that. But God blesses them, and their population just keeps increasing like crazy, which really frightens Pharaoh. So he moves to plan B, death squads to the firstborn, death squads to all newborn male babies. And he tells his people, go after them, grab them, throw them in the Nile. So for a while, you have the Nile filled with dead Hebrew babies. Moses' mother hides Moses for 3 months, and then she takes him down to the Nile and puts him in a basket. And imagine now the Nile, and the princess comes down, it says, to bathe, and it would have been maybe a regular sight to see a baby go floating past, as gruesome as that is. And she takes this ark, and she gives it a shove, hoping it'll go toward the princess. And Moses' sister Miriam watches over, spies from the bushes, and the basket goes up to the princess, and she sees him, and she hears him, and she draws him out of the water. Moses, by the way, means drawn out of the water. And so she draws him out of the water and falls in love with him. This little live baby Hebrew. He's so cute. And so she rescues him and she adopts him. And Moses' sister, who's hiding in the bushes, she jumps out and she says, well, if you're going to keep him, won't you need a Hebrew nursemaid? And she says, oh, yeah, right. Do you know anybody? And so she runs and gets her mother and brings her back. And Pharaoh's daughter adopts Moses and hires his own mother to be his nursemaid. So Moses is raised in the palace, probably spoiled rotten for 40 years, given a royal education, unlike any Hebrew has ever had in the land of Egypt. And as Moses ages, he begins to take pity on his fellow Israelites. And he goes out to observe them, and one day at age 40, he catches an Egyptian mistreating one of his brothers. And he flies into a rage. And he goes and he murders the Egyptian and buries him in the sand. But that's very illegal. And Pharaoh finds out and seeks to kill Moses. So Moses has to run away. He runs away to the desert. He flees to the land of Midian. And there he meets and marries a woman named Zipporah. We'll call her Zippy. He meets Zippy, who is the daughter of a pagan priest, no less. But he finds favor with this pagan priest named Jethro and his family. And so he lives with them, he becomes a shepherd, and he lives in the wilderness and tends sheep for another 40 years. So 40 years in the palace, 40 years on the prairie before God calls him. I like what Dwight Moody says about Moses. He says, Moses spent 40 years thinking he was a somebody, 40 years learning he was a nobody, and then 40 years discovering what God can do with somebody who's a nobody. And so Moses is tending his flock, and he wanders up Mount Sinai. And it says in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. This would be quite a sight, you know, big flame, no smoke, and the thing just remains. And Moses is very frightened, especially when from out of the bush God begins to audibly speak to him. And Moses is very frightened, he's terrified. And God tells Moses, it's time. It's time for his covenant to come to pass. It's time to deliver his people back to the promised land, the land of Canaan. But first, he says to Moses, I want you to go down, I want you to get him, I want you to bring him back here to this very mountain, because we're going to have a face-to-face. I've got some things to say to my people. Moses says, no. You know, we think of Moses as Charlton Heston, you know, but the Bible reads a little differently. The first thing Moses says is, but who am I? And God says, it's not about you, Moses. It's about who I am. And that's not enough. And so Moses says, but what if they don't believe me? And so God says, what's that in your hand? And he says, it's a staff. And God says, throw it to the ground. And he does, and it turns into a serpent. And it says, Moses flees. It's a snake. And God says, come back. Take it by the tail. And so Moses grabs the snake, and it turns back into a staff. And God says, put your hand in your shirt. And he does, and he pulls it out, and it's got leprosy, covered in leprosy. God says, put it back in your shirt. And he does, and it's healed. And God says, that's the kind of stuff I can do. To which Moses says, but I'm slow of speech and tongue. Like the leprosy and the snake routine aren't gonna be enough, God. I'm slow of speech and tongue. And God gets a little angry at this point, and he says, Moses, who created the mouth? And Moses says, well, you. And then Moses finally says, and I quote, please send someone else. And God says, don't you have a brother? I know he can speak well. Why don't you go together? And so Aaron and Moses go together. But on his way to meet Aaron, and it's a miraculous meeting because God tells Aaron that Moses is coming. So he calls Aaron out to the wilderness while he's calling Moses to Egypt, and they meet in the middle. And they both look at each other and say, God told you? And God told you? Yeah, yeah. But before that happens, something really weird takes place. God decides to kill Moses. Now, this wasn't in the movie, and I don't think it was in the cartoon either. But it's a really interesting verse. This is Moses after the burning bush on his way to Egypt, Exodus chapter 4, verse 24 and 25. On the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. See, it's an interesting line. But Zippy took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. And that last line is meant to be derogatory. She's angry. What a weird little verse to have right in the middle of this story. There's a reason for it. Zippy is the daughter of a pagan priest. She does not agree with the whole covenant of circumcision thing. You're not touching my child. Moses is being called to fulfill that very covenant. And what does Moses, the great leader, do? Well, obviously, to make peace in the family, he lets Zippy have her way. And so to keep the peace, Moses has refused to carry out the terms of the very covenant he has been called to fulfill. That's no small thing. See, you don't need to be a somebody, but you better be committed. Moses was holding back. He wasn't sold out to God. And yet he was expecting God to do all these miraculous things through him. See, this is spiritual arrogance in the highest degree. And I find myself guilty quite often where I'm not doing what I really should be doing, but I sure expect God to be pulling his end. I'm not serving you as I should, Lord, but you are going to keep serving me, right? It's a good lesson for all of us right here. So on the way, the Lord met Moses, was about to kill him. But Zippy, she knew what the problem was. She did what had to be done. She threw it at Moses, very upset. She's not happy about this. And God says, okay, it's cool. So Aaron and Moses go to Pharaoh and ask him to let God's people go. You know most of the story. Instead, Pharaoh increases their workload, and then come the 10 plagues. And with each plague, Pharaoh's heart grows harder. You know, there's a couple verses that say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And I don't have time to delve into that, but we know that God never took Pharaoh's free will away from him. In fact, it's funny, the way God hardened Pharaoh's heart was by revealing his authority to him. And the way that God softened Moses' heart was by revealing his authority to him. Same God doing the same things. One heart grows soft, one heart grows hard. There's an old saying that I think applies. The same flame that melts the wax will harden the clay. See, it's the condition of our heart and our will that determines the ultimate effect of God's revealed authority in our life. Am I open to God? Am I submitted to God? Or do I want to be my own God? And then the question is, why 10 plagues? You know? Why did it take God 10 tries? Seems like he could have just started with one really good plague. You know, we'll just start with the hammers and anvils to the head plague. And that should pretty much do it. But God needed to display his power. Not to the Egyptians, not to Pharaoh, He needed to display his power to his chosen people because they don't know him. They're very ignorant at this point about God. They didn't have a Bible. And they've had some horrible examples in their family tree. And now they've been surrounded by Egyptian false gods for about 400 years. They are in need of a crash course on which God has the most authority. And so many theologians believe that each plague was specifically designed to mock a particular Egyptian god or goddess or pagan power. I'll give you two examples. The Nile, it was worshipped as the giver of life. And so what do you have? You have the plague of blood where the Nile turns red and everything in the Nile dies. They worshipped a sun god named Ra. And so you have the plague of darkness enveloping the land for 3 days. And God is showing them that I'm more powerful than the Nile god. I'm more powerful than the sun god. They had medical shamans, weather shamans, agricultural shamans, but all were completely powerless against the hail, the boils, the lice, the flies, the frogs, the locusts, and death to the livestock. There's something really interesting. I wonder if you've ever noticed it. When God is talking to Moses about the final plague, the 10th plague, it's Exodus 12:12. God says, I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. So I really think that's what's going on here. I am the Lord. And it's interesting, Pharaoh at times begs for mercy. At times he confesses his sin. At times he promises to release them. But then when the plague lets up, he changes his mind. And so God resorts finally to the 10th plague. He's given him every chance. But what he does is he says, okay, I've reserved the worst for last. The 10th plague is the punishment, Pharaoh, that you yourself imposed on my people. The death of the firstborn males. Not just the children, the livestock as well. And he gives Pharaoh a horrible taste of his own medicine. Pharaoh, remember, is considered a god himself. And even Pharaoh's own son, we're told, passes away during the 10th plague. Now, each Hebrew family was instructed how to keep themselves safe. And they were told to slaughter a lamb at twilight without breaking its bones, to brush some of its blood around their doorway, and then to stay inside the house until morning and not to come out. And in Exodus 12:13, God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And of course, that's where Passover comes from. And that's celebrated annually. This is the basis for calling Jesus the Lamb of God, right here. Jesus was crucified at twilight, and against the routine practice of crucifixion, his legs were not broken, so not a bone was broken. And it is only by his blood that we are saved. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, the Apostle Paul says, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And so at midnight, the Lord visited death upon all of Egypt. And Pharaoh relented and released his hold on God's people. And as each family left their house the next day, get the picture, they passed under the blood and out into freedom from bondage, from slavery. It's a picture of our salvation. But old habits die hard. Pharaoh changed his mind yet again, pursued them along with his army to the Red Sea. This is so like the way of deliverance from sin. It just hates to let go, you know? You come under the blood of Jesus and you're delivered from sin and death. But then those things chase after you. And there's battles yet to be waged. The people are confused. The people are terrified. They cry out to the Lord. They lash out at Moses. And Moses tries to calm them down, but apparently he says the wrong thing. Exodus 14:14, another interesting verse. Moses says to him, the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Apparently this is not what God had intended. So God responds, and the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. This isn't a time to stand still. It's a time to move. What, a little water is going to stop you? Start walking. See, if you know you're headed in the direction God has called you to, when times get tough, He expects you to get off your duff and keep walking in faith in spite of fear or feelings. Continue doing what you know is right and continue following where God has called you. And so that's exactly what they do. And a great wind blows the sea into two miraculous halves, and God's people pass through, and the Egyptians think that it will work for them too, and whoosh, and not so much. As they head to Mount Sinai, God gives them water miraculously. He gives them quail meat miraculously. He gives them manna miraculously. He even gives them a miraculous victory when they're attacked by the Amalekites. So He's definitely with them and watching over them, interacting with them in a miraculous way. Moses is reunited with Zippy, their two sons, and Jethro, Moses' pagan priest of a father-in-law. But a change has come over Jethro. Exodus 18:11 says, this is Jethro speaking, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God. And then I assume Zippy got out the flint knife again and welcomed him into the family. And Jethro, at this point, Jethro gave Moses some great advice about delegating because he was working himself sick. 3 months later, 600,000 men, it says, plus all the women and children, so about 2 million, were at the base of Mount Sinai. I mean, picture that. Here's Moses wandering up there with his sheep, and a bush talks to him and says, "You're going to bring my people back here." And now, within a matter of months, he's back at the mountain with 2 million people going, "What now? What next?" And it says that God descended on that mountain with earthquakes and fire and smoke, really made a show of it for the people, because He's trying to communicate who He is. He's God. And they see this, and of course, they're terrified. And then Moses goes up to the mountain. It says, let's see, Exodus 19. I mean, how thrilling would this be? "Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain." And that's where God gives him the Ten Commandments and the laws of the covenant, which explain how to live out in practical ways on a day-to-day basis the commandments themselves. And until this moment, the people have had no moral or social standard to live by. This is God's expression of His own holy character, His perfect nature. And these laws will keep them safe and keep them separate from the surrounding pagan nations if they follow them. God tells Moses to make a tent of worship, a tabernacle, and to build an ark, which is a gold box to keep the Ten Commandments in that God's writing on two stone tablets. He tells him to make garments for the priest because He wants to establish a whole a way of worshiping Him, a way of coming to Him and being close to God. And He institutes a day of rest for His post-slave-driven children. They're used to working 7 days a week, and God says, "Okay, you want a command? Here, tell everybody to take it easy. Take a day off and just rest and enjoy your family and worship Me." So He sets up the Sabbath. Moses is up there for 40 days getting all these instructions. And when he returns, the people have already given him up for dead and have created a golden calf to represent the gods, plural, the gods who led them out of Egypt, and they're worshiping it. And this is the most tragic moment of the entire story, because this is the story of mankind. And it's the story of me and you. That God delivers us and leads us and just wants to be with us and miraculously gives us what we need to breathe and to live. And yet we're so fickle and we're so quick to turn. Well, this doesn't go over very well with God or Moses. You know, these people have a long way to go if they're going to fulfill. They're going to fulfill God's plan. Exodus 32:19. When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned. And he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. You know why he did this? Because they broke the covenant. It was over. That's it. The covenant is broken and gone and done. God, and they quickly learned the hard way that God demands our wholehearted, undivided worship. And Moses destroys the calf and destroys most of those who were worshiping it. We're told it's about 3,000. And God sends a little plague onto all the people just to remind them, just kind of his way of saying, live like an Egyptian, suffer my wrath like an Egyptian. And everyone repents. This is also the story of mankind. Everyone repents. And God calls Moses back up the mountain. And once up there, they have a little back and forth. But God will not give up on them. And he reveals his glory. And remember, the glory of God is all about grace. And so God reveals his glory. He renews his covenant. He gives Moses a fresh set of tablets and says, here, let's try this again. And he gives him a fresh start, a new beginning. And Moses is the only man who gets to look upon the glory of God. And he comes off the mountain so charged. And having seen the glory of God, his face is literally glowing. It's shining. And everyone's scared of Moses because he's got a glowing head. And so they're all afraid of him. He's got to put a towel over his head with little eye holes in it when he walks through the people, or everyone runs and screams because the man has a glowing head. He announces the construction of the tabernacle, and the people are so repentant. Remember, they were given all this gold and jewelry and cloth by the Egyptians just to leave. And now they bring it to God. And it says they're so repentant, they give so generously that Moses has to tell them to stop. Too much gold, too much silver, too much purple cloth. And so Moses says, stop, we've got way too much. But the people have learned. They set up the tabernacle and they follow God's instructions to the nth degree. Aaron and his sons are anointed as priests. And when they're all done, God descends in a cloud and his glory fills the tabernacle. Because see, God is not content living on a mountaintop. He doesn't want to be above and beyond his people. His big plan was to dwell with them and among them and ultimately within them. And until Exodus, this reality had just simply not been portrayed since God walked with Adam in the garden. But his chosen people are beginning to see, and they're learning just who it is that chose them. An almighty, yet gracious, demanding, yet long-suffering, holy, yet loving God who longs to dwell in their midst. And the book of Exodus ends with this verse, chapter 40, verse 38. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you and worship you because you are a God who loves not only to deliver and rescue and redeem, but then to inhabit our very being. Holy Spirit, we thank you for dwelling in our hearts, for directing and guiding our steps. Jesus, we thank you for choosing to be our Passover lamb, for willingly laying down your life and shedding your blood so that we can be delivered from the bondage of sin and death. And everybody said, amen.
Well, thanks for listening in. Why don't you join us on a Sunday morning? If you'd like more information about the church, just point your browser to hisplacechurch.com. Until next time, may the Lord bless you, keep you, and make his face shine upon you.